If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're going to look at a passage in Luke 5, beginning in verse 15. This is God's Word. How awesome is it to say that? This is the Word of God that we get to hear from. That we would know him, that we would know ourselves, that we would rightly relate to him and others. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. But now, even more, the report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who is paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that you would be glorified in us, that we would see your glory, Lord, that we would know your mercy, your grace, your tenderness to us. Father, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would grip our hearts and mold us freshly, that you would take from us all that is evil and wicked in your sight, and that you would replace that with humble hearts, patient hearts, active hands, and loud voices. Father, we pray this morning that you would be glorified in us and through us. We ask in your holy and precious name. And all God's people agree. Amen. In God's providence, I've spent the last few years thinking a lot about what it means to have a body, thinking about what it means to struggle with your body, thinking about what it means to wrestle with parts of your body that are malfunctioning or underperforming, to think about what it means that we live embodied lives. Some of that time has been spent in anger, some of that time spent in gratitude, much of that time wrestling with my own relationship with my body, but also wrestling with other people's relationship with their body. As we come to the text today, we have to remember the man who was leprous in the last sermon we talked about last week. We have to remember the battles that he fought against and in his own body. And we have to pay attention to kind of the star figure in this text besides Jesus, is a paralytic man. A man who does not use his body the way we use ours. Someone who is bound and disabled. Somebody who's crippled and paralyzed. As we come to this text, it would be easy for us to come as academics. It would be easy for us to come as skeptics. It would be easy for us to come thinking disembodied thoughts. The Bible is very clear that he has made us as humans in his image. And that that image takes on two essential aspects. Philosophers refer to this as the area of ontology, ontological. What does it mean to be? How is a human being, right? That's what we call ourselves, human beings. Well, what makes up our beingness? We as people are made up of bodies and souls. Bodies and souls. And the text we have before us this morning is going to highlight our relationship between body and soul. It's going to do that because it is very easy for us to recognize this paralyzed man's need for physical healing in his body. But he's not only going to be healed in his body. He's also going to be healed in his soul. And so as we see this text unfolding in front of us, I want you to be thinking body and soul, soul and body. I also want you to think about suffering. Suffering in a body. Suffering by watching the suffering of a loved one in their body. I think most of us who are familiar with this story know it well. We know it well because it's so extraordinarily memorable. It's not just that it's theologically precise. It's not just that we can cross-reference to 19 other places, this word or that word is used, or the grammar's unique, or right? Like, we can go into all those details, but I think for most of us, we are gripped by the image of friendship among those who are carrying the man on his mat, and awe at the power of Jesus to heal. May we remember both of those as we go into this text today. And as a side note, one of the challenges we face as we read the Bible is that it is edited for us, that it's structured and formatted, that somebody has attached paragraph breaks and headings for us to remember. And those are good, helpful things. On a bad day, I might call them necessary evils. I think on most days, I would say they're helpful tools. But every once in a while, it gets in the way. Every once in a while, we separate one moment from another moment. When the author of Luke, as the author of this text, is trying to put these stories together and weave themes through them. We'll see that in other chapters as well in Luke's gospel. So as we come to the story of Jesus healing this paralytic man, we must remember that he's just healed a leprous man. Maybe not chronologically. We don't know if that healing took place the day before or months before. But in Luke's mind, for us to understand well and have the certainty that he promises at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we have to connect these stories. So Luke is drawing us into the act of a body, the action of a body, and the soul's effect and relationship to that body. So I want to draw us out of verse 15. This is my justification for why we're starting here and not at 17, where the editors make the break. In verse 15, Luke writes, "But now even more crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." Why are the crowds now great? It's not that Jesus was alone before this moment, but the crowds are no longer just able to be described as crowds. They're now great crowds. So depending on your energy levels and your love of being around people, a crowd for you might be 5 or 10 or 15, right? Is that what we picture when we read a great crowd? Certainly not. We're talking about dozens or hundreds, and at some points in the Gospels, thousands, 5,000, 15,000 people. Today we're going to be talking about a packed house and what it means that there was a packed house where Jesus was teaching. But one of the things we must understand was that people were there for two reasons. Luke tells us that Jesus is drawing these great crowds for two reasons. The first is that they were getting healed. Because everybody battles something in their body. Everybody battles with their bodies in some ways. Whether it's digestion or circulation, weight gain, weight loss, whatever it is. We battle with our bodies. So if you knew that a journey to see a particular doctor would heal you of that struggle, would you wait to go? Would you worry about the cost? Would you be thinking, I hope my insurance company pays for this. I'm not sure if I'm covered under... If your body could be made whole in an absolute sense, what would stop you from running there? Is there any obstacle too great for you personally? But here's the thing. All of us are picturing bodies that are able to journey. Right? We're talking about internal stuff or a particular disability somewhere, somehow, pain in our thumbs or cancer of the, right? But all of us in this church, for the most part, are assuming a mobility to go as we consider these things. What if your loved one isn't able? What if you're the loved one who isn't able? It's easy for us to come to a text like this, thinking about all our privileges and abilities. No! We don't think about our privileges and abilities. We think about our deficits. We think about what we lack. I've battled with God over my body for the last few years, not because I'm excited that I'm able, but because I see where I'm unable. Right? As we come to this text, we have to come with sober thinking to understand that many of us are struggling with things at a much lesser level than the leper who came last week or the man lying on the mat this week. So consider yourself and your ability or disability or inability today as we come to this. So the crowds were gathering for two purposes. One of them was to be healed in their bodies. The other was to hear him speak. To hear God speak. We have that privilege every time we open our Bibles. And we neglect that way too often, yes? So the crowds are gathering to hear and to be healed. And then we get this strange insert in verse 16. Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. huh? Jesus, your ministry is taking off like a rocket ship. The crowds are coming. We're going to see in a second that people from Judea and Jerusalem are traveling all the way up to Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee, right? All these high and powerful people are headed out to the rural fishing villages. Why? Because whatever's happening with Jesus is so powerful and so awe-inspiring that they're coming to listen. They're coming to be healed. And we're going to find out that they're going to come to inspect him. They're going to come to scrutinize his teaching, to try and disavow his ability as a healer. Many think he's a charlatan, a faker. So they're going to come to inspect the miracles for themselves in hopes of finding his inability, rather than submitting to his authority. But Jesus is not overwhelmed with the idea that he should be rich and famous. He's not overwhelmed with the idea that he can't waste a single moment that he could otherwise be healing someone or preaching to somebody. In fact, his custom, his pattern of life, according to Luke in verse 16 here, was to withdraw from the crowds, to step back from the ministry, to commune with his Father, to pray and to be. Can you imagine the loneliness of having eternal life with the Father and the Spirit before creation began and stepping into a finite body? Walking out of the heavenly realm to live in this wicked world? I can't imagine the draw to reconnect with his Father in heaven, to reconnect, to re-energize, to get spiritual health and power through prayer. So I rebuked you once that you neglect your Bibles. I'm going to rebuke you again for neglecting prayer. And we're going to keep going. Notice that Luke says in verse 17, on one of those days, which days? Those days where the crowds are gathered and he's healing and he's teaching. It was one of those days. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they're sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And then Luke tells us at the end of 17 that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. He was anointed to heal. Healing was an essential element of his ministry in this moment. And the more he healed, the more the crowd swelled. That's what we're to understand here. And then we're going to cut the scene to one house, one cripple, and his friends. Verse 18, and behold, which means pay attention, look, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. It's hard for me not to get emotional thinking about their friendship. Thinking about the tenderness of what it meant for them to take a board and put cushions on it. And pillows, probably stuffed with hay. With ropes tied at the corners so that they could, the four of them, lug this guy around. They didn't ride in an ambulance. They probably couldn't even put him on a donkey. Instead, they just carried him. Well, where'd he come from? Did he come from Galilee and the next village over? Maybe. Did he come from Jerusalem where he'd been sitting by a pool waiting to get in? Maybe. Did he come from Judea and the rural areas where John the Baptist's ministry was largely from? We don't know. What we do know is that they deliberately journeyed to Jesus. That's what we have to keep our focus on. That they're deliberately journeying to Jesus. So here they are. There's a group of guys. They're bringing a paralytic on his bed. And then we're even given motive. Verse 18. They were seeking to bring him and lay him before Jesus. What's the inference? That he could listen? Is that the goal? The goal was that he would hear the words of Jesus? No. He's clearly in the heel camp, right? He's not there to learn. He's there to walk. He's going to get to do both. But there's a problem in verse 19. It's a packed house. I mean, not just metaphorically. It's literally a packed house. There's no room for anybody to sit that's not already inside. In fact, the room was so full that the doorways were full, right? Like generally, when you move into a room, you try and sit in an area away from the door so that you don't get in other people's way as they come in. Well, there's no more politeness happening in this room. They are packed in like sardines in a can, and there's no way in to the normal eye. I got to get my friend to Jesus. We've journeyed all this way, and he's right there. Can we get a line going for healing? Right? Don't you see the little tickets that you're like at the deli in the grocery store where you're like, now serving number 11, now serving number 12, now serving, like, there's no tickets, there's no line. It's first come, first serve. Good luck getting in. Why? Because the obvious desperation that those guys have, there's equally unobvious desperation in the lives of the people who are already inside, or they wouldn't sit in that hot room the whole day listening to Jesus and being healed. But we're told that they have no way of bringing him inside. Why? Because of the crowd. So many people. So packed in, there's no space for a bed. There's probably no space for the guys who are carrying the guy on the bed. So what do they do? This is like problem solving at its best, right? Like I like to think of myself as a problem solver, but I'm not sure I would have even considered this idea. They're stuck. Jesus is inside. The healing is inside. All they have to do is get this guy to Jesus. They've heard of his compassion. They've heard of his ability. All they have to do is get him inside. So they literally cut a hole in the roof. They literally cut a hole in the roof. Let's dig out the roof and make a hole big enough for a man to be lowered down on top of someone in front of Jesus, right? We forget that part, right? Like, we picture them all stretched out and loungy. No, when this thing starts, can you imagine the first debris landing on your head if you're in the room? You might have a leak. This is the middle of the day. Why is there hay falling on my head? What's with the straw? I did my hair all morning to get to Jesus. Can you imagine? And they're like, what? Oh, there's, okay, ray of sunshine. I've been inside. That's a little bright. Wait, that's a big hole. Man, you could fit a person. Oh, they are! Right? Like, be in the crowd. Feel this moment. That's it. What is that thing? Why is there a 4x8 plywood sheet coming down in the... Jesus, did you plan this? What's happening? I don't understand the metaphor. Right? there's people already sitting there. There's people already standing against the walls. Nobody is thinking in their hearts, oh, we had room for one more. And where are the guys? They're still up there. You think they're tired and sore from the journey that day? Shoot, they're probably tired from digging through the roof. So they lower the man down on his mat. And he's right there. What's everybody thinking? Jerks? Be the homeowner. Like, pretend this is Peter's house where his mother-in-law lives. You just cut a hole in my roof. Hope it doesn't rain today or tomorrow. Right? No tarps available to cover that thing until it can be repaired properly. They're so greedy to get this guy healed that they destroy the roof of someone they may or may not know. Is that desperation or what? I didn't even hear an apology. Really sorry about the roof. We just had this. There's no other way. Like, there's like five other ways. Patience being the first among them. But when you consider the man's condition, Christian compassion makes the roof irrelevant, makes the apology unnecessary. If you really knew your desperate need and the desperate need of your wife or your kids or your friends and family to get to Jesus, you'd pay any cost. What's fascinating about Jesus is he's the one who pays the cost for us. So they've lowered the guy down. Talk about an elephant in the room. They put him in through the tile. The mission is all but finished. He is in front of Jesus. I can imagine they're doing some quiet high fives on the roof, right? Not the, like, your team just won the game, two-fisted overhand high five and a hug, right? They're probably not doing that. They're probably a little scared and a little embarrassed and a little uncertain, but you know they're doing that, like, sly off to the side, give me five, right? Like, you know they're celebrating. We did it. We did it. We don't know what they had to overcome to get inside the house except for the roof. But they probably overcame lots of things because journeying in those days was not easy. Journeying with a paralyzed person in an age without a motor, that much harder. So you know on the inside, they're glorying and excited. And that's when doubt swoops in. Wait, what if he doesn't heal him? What if we cut a hole in the roof and Jesus doesn't care? What if we journeyed this whole distance hearing about God's compassion for other people? What if he doesn't have compassion on Bill? Please, Lord. Please heal him. You could be doing lots of things right now. Just please heal him. He's just right there. Say the words. Touch him. Do whatever you have. Abracadabra, alakazam. Hit him. Do it. And we'll pull him up and take him away and we'll let that miracle take hold. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Whose faith is he looking at? His his friends and him. We have no reason to think that the paralytic isn't included in their faith, because there's a crowd watching. And Jesus is distinguishing the man and his friends from the crowd. We also know that God does not forgive sin on the basis of other people's faith. He might feel compelled to heal his body because of the faith of others, but he can't heal the paralytic soul on the faith of others. Be very clear on this point. It's their faith. But we also have to assume a Christian compassion here, that caring for the needs of the body is a holy obligation for the people of God. But Jesus bypasses the body. He almost seems unconcerned with it. This is one of the most remarkable things in the whole moment, is that Jesus sees the paralyzed man and all of his inabilities, the compassion and love of his friends, and he forgives his sins. I mean, that's nice and all, but why were they there? Heal the body. I'm grateful for the soul, I think, but you could do that later or in another way or at another time. What they really thought was, if I get Jesus in the same room as my friend, the bigger problem of his broken body will be solved. This is how man-centered we are. If we are really paying attention, we think the whole world is about us, and the most chief element to that is our bodies, right? We're mad about our job or our money, because it's really about our own comfort. And we think job, money, comfort, body, remote control, comfort, body. How many of you grew up as a kid having to be the one who walked across the room to turn the knob for 3 or 4 channels to work maybe that day? Yes. Heal his body. Because when God looks at the man, the greater need is of the soul. The greater need is of the soul. When God sees our dichotomous ontology, he sees body and he sees soul, and he says, body is temporary, soul is eternal. I will meet this man's greater need. This life is a vapor. The next life never ends. Never ends. Which condition that you're in do you think you should care more about? This temporary one or that eternal one? Here's the other thing that we need to pay attention to. The paralytic is a raging sinner. When you think about sin in your life, doesn't it usually associate to things you do with your hands or things you do with your bodies? When you think about the gross sin in your life, isn't it almost always an embodied sin? It's an action you want to take back or an action you wish you had done? When Jesus righteously assesses the need of the paralytic man, he sees a raging sinner, desperately in need of salvation, inwardly. The righteous assessment is that you don't need an active body to actively sin. Ouch. So he meets the man's greater need. Man, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes, verse 21, and the Pharisees, they began to ask one another and inwardly to themselves, who is this guy who speaks blasphemy? What? Jesus just pronounced the forgiveness of sins on the cripple laid down in front of him, and they're thinking, you can't do that. My Bible says you can't do that. And if Jesus wasn't God, they're dead orthodox. They're dead right. Man cannot forgive sin, period. End of story. I don't even need many addresses to show you, right? I can give you that in a handful of taglines. Sound bites. But what they don't know that we take for granted is that he does have that power, that he does have the right, that he is God himself. Who can forgive sins but God himself? No one. No one can forgive sin but God. And so they're murmuring inwardly at least. And they're calling Jesus a blasphemer, claiming ability they do not believe that he has. And Jesus perceives their thoughts. That phrase should scare you. Jesus doesn't have to hear your words to know your thoughts. How many murderous thoughts do you think? How many greedy thoughts do you think? How many lustful thoughts do you think? Before you even get to action, he knows their thoughts. And then he responds to them. That would freak me out. Truth told, I'm in the room. I'm trying to scope out this guy's ability and motives, trying to defraud his ministry. And all of a sudden, he's answering questions I haven't asked out loud. Why do you question in your hearts? Because I don't believe you have that power. And then Jesus asks. And it's always dangerous when Jesus asks a question. Pay attention to the questions Jesus asks. Because it's always deadly. It's always deadly for your sin. So Jesus asks, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or rise and walk. What's your answer? It's way easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because how do you measure it? Right? Any charlatan preacher can be walking around going, and your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven. Here, let me take off my coat and throw it at somebody, because his sins are forgiven. But if you say, you're healed, stand up, and walk out the room, the only way a charlatan can pull that off is if nobody knows they were healthy in the first place and planted like a seed in the soil in the audience. But Jesus has been healing people they know for days, weeks, or months. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or I want you to carry out that thing you were carried in on. It's immediate, it's measurable. And he's proven authoritative or fraudulent in the blink of an eye. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. It's not easier to forgive sins. Better. It's not easy to be righteous and just when you forgive sins. God doesn't say, hey, I think I'll let that one slide. I'm in a good mood today. God says, in order for me to forgive your sins, I will take on the burdens of finitude in a human body. I will take on the weariness and drain of living as a man for years and decades. And I'll culminate that, humiliation and suffering with the cross, literally paying for sin in blood. It's easy to say, I forgive your sins. It was a whole nother deal for Jesus to have the rights and grounds to say it and be truthful and merciful and loving and just all at the same time. Verse 24. I love the lack of ambiguity in this. That you may know. And that know is not just have knowledge. He's not having an intellectual abstract conversation. He wants them to experience his authority firsthand. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He commands the paralyzed man to rise, pick up his bed, and go home without the help of his friends. Jesus says, I master the body and I master the soul. I heal the body and I heal the soul. And it's the same authority and power and goodness at work to produce that. Which is easier to say. It's easier to say, I forgive your sins, even if you're not able to. It's harder to say, I will heal your body if you're unable to. The hardest of all is to tie the two together and to say, that you know I can touch your souls and make you eternally right with a holy God, pick up your mat and walk home. Talk about putting yourself on the line. The ministry stakes in that moment were high. The eternal stakes were much, much higher. We also have to remember, Jesus already forgave his sins. Did you forget that part? That was his initial pronouncement. Man, your sins are forgiven. He already did that. He's not saying, if you rise up and walk, then I'll heal your soul. He's saying, I already healed your soul, but so that you could have confidence and assurance and experience the truth of my authority, go ahead, rise up and walk out. I already healed your soul. Might as well throw in your body for free. Read the next line too quickly. We read the next line too quickly. Remember the friends who are literally like peeking down on the roof watching the conversation, right? Remember the audience and the crowd. Some of them are there to make Jesus look foolish, which really ends up with them looking foolish. Some of them are there to listen to the words of God because there's a murmur about to start that maybe this guy really is the promised prophet. We're not ready for that yet, but that's happening sort of in the backdrop. Here's Jesus. Here's the paralyzed man. That you know I have authority. Rise up and walk. Is it going to happen? Can he do that? And if he does that, does that mean I really believe he has the power to forgive sins? Because he just told me he's already done that and that this is the proof of the other ability. Because the other ability can't be seen easily. Or immediately, I would add, those of you who wonder if Christianity can be on display, I think the Bible says yes, but maybe not immediately and maybe not obviously. But a redeemed soul lives out a redeemed life, yes? Just want to be clear. And the guy stands up. The guy on the bed stands up. He may have come in through the roof, But he walks out the front door carrying the mat that carried him just moments before. What's your response to that? What's your response? Whoa! That was awesome! Let's go get a beer. No? Yes? What's your response? I got to hang out with that guy. Well, if you're anything like Peter, early in the chapter, you're thinking, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm in somebody else's spot because that's way too much for me to be near. I like God and all, but this is a little much. I have a general belief in God. I don't have a salvific one. I'm not ready to give my whole self to Jesus. Or maybe there's others in the room who are like, that's it, deal. From now on, that guy is mine. I'm with him wherever he goes, whatever he does. From this day forward, I'm wedded to that guy. Who do you identify with in this story? You identify with the guy in the mat who's paralyzed by sin? Do you identify with the friends who see the pain and suffering that sin causes in someone else's life, and you want to carry them to Jesus? Are you the owner of the house who can't stop thinking about the roof? Are you the one who's confused theologically at how a man can forgive sins? Be the scribes. Have mercy on the scribes for just a moment. They don't really deserve it, but do it just for a moment. Some of them have worked very hard for their theological acuity. Some of them have read and studied at great cost to themselves and their families. How does this line up? No people forgive sins. They don't have that power. Nobody makes cripples walk. Nobody heals the eyes of a man who is born blind from birth. Nobody till Jesus. Right? Healing is temporary in your bodies. Healing of the soul is eternal, forever. In John 17, we're told that eternal life is this, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you are not introducing people to Jesus Christ, your theism is not enough. Your general faith in a God somewhere, maybe, is not saving faith. That's my question for you for lunch today. Why is a general belief in God insufficient for salvation? Why is a general belief in God insufficient for salvation? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Verse 25, immediately he rose up before them, renewed in soul and body. And he picks up what he'd been lying on, and he went home. Don't miss this last phrase. How did he go home? It's easy for us to say he went home walking. Good question. How did he go home? Glorifying God. He had a doxological response to the healing. He's glorying in God. He's praising God. He's probably quoting psalms and singing and dancing and laughing. Can you imagine the friends either trying to put the roof back together or ignoring it all together and jumping down? Can you imagine the salsa dance they're doing on the way home? Can you imagine the hug? They probably didn't dogpile today. They probably just wanted him to keep using his legs, running around, jumping around, leaping for joy, and praising God. Here's the thing, y'all. We've been given bodies for his praise. We've been given bodies for his praise. You want to know what orthopraxy is supposed to look like in your life? It's a fancy theological word that means right action, holy action. You want to know what right action is? Taking the hands that you have and carrying people to Jesus. That's right action. Take the arms that you have and wrap them around those who need comfort in the midst of their sorrow. You want to know what right action looks like? You take the voice God gave you and you declare his truth to anyone who will listen, and you sing his praises because he's always listening. Use your hands, use your arms, use this God-given body to glorify him and sing his praise forever and ever and ever. Use your body. Use your eyes to see the needs of others. Use your hands and arms to carry others to him, and use your voice to sing praises to the God who's already healed your soul. The healing of the soul leads to the walking out of the body. This is the Christian life given in a living metaphor. And let's join the crowd and the man in verse 26. Being amazed, literally amazement seizes them, captures them, imprisons them. And they glorify God and are filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." My question for you in closing is simply this. Are you more awed by God's ability to heal the body, or are you more awed by God's ability to heal the soul? Now and evermore. Can I get an amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you teach us the gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you heal us in our body and in our soul. Father, we pray this morning that you would be the sole source of comfort for the hurting in our lives. That you would be the sole source of comfort for the hurting in our own hearts and minds. And that you would transform us to be a source of tender healing and mercy lived out in the lives of the people we know. Lived out in the lives of the people you draw close to us. Father, we have surrendered our lives to you long ago or recently, and we ask that you would use the life that we live in this body to the praise and glory of your Son. Father, in the moment ahead, we're going to sing and dance and raise holy hands to you, not because we are worthy, but because you are worthy of so much more than even that. Father, come and make the gospel on display in how we use these temporary bodies you've given to us. And all God's people agree.